Now we're looking again, as I'm sure you know, at the book of Judges, and we're going to think about this man Gideon once again. God willing, we'll finish the story of Gideon this evening, and then what I want us to do is to just have a little glimpse into Hebrews chapter 11, because Gideon, of course, is mentioned there, along with other judges. Barak, that we've already considered, is mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 11. And I want to ask the question, you know, why is Gideon in Hebrews chapter 11? We've thought of him in his success, haven't we, when he was obedient to the Lord. We've also thought, and will continue to think a little this evening, of his decline. Yet despite his decline, we find that he is there recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. It doesn't tell us what his deeds were in chapter 11 of Hebrews, it just gives us his name. So God willing, we'll have a look at that also, starting this evening and continuing on Sunday evening. So we'll read together from Judges chapter 8 and starting at verse 28. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal and Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. And God will bless to us that reading from his own precious word. So first of all, a very brief recap on where we've got to, and it will be a brief recap this evening because I know we've spent a lot of time looking at Gideon over the last few sessions. First of all, we note that Gideon's success was through total obedience to God. That was the reason why the Midianites were defeated. It was because Gideon was totally obedient to God and to his word. We noted that the Lord said, with the 300 who lapped, I will save you. So remember how the army was greatly reduced to just 300 men. But we know, don't we, that the Lord says, I will save you. It wasn't Gideon that saved Israel. It wasn't the 300 men with him who saved Israel. God said, I will save you. And then we thought about Gideon's decline, and that came about as he gained confidence in himself. He wasn't looking to the Lord. And that confidence in himself caused his decline. We noted, didn't we, quite rightly, Gideon is to be praised for this, that he refused to be made king. But we also noted that he appeared to want to be a priest because he made an ephod, and that is part of the garments of the priest. And he had no right either to be a king or a priest, but he did seem to want to have some preeminent place, and he made this golden ephod, and that became an object of idolatry in Israel, not only Israel itself, but also we're told it was a snare in Gideon's household. So we move on, and I want us to think a little bit now about Gideon's family. We're told Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. It seems that he didn't want to be king, but there is evidence that he lived like a king. Now, interestingly, when we look in the Old Testament, and I stand corrected if I'm found to be wrong in this, it's not actually condemned, polygamy, in the Old Testament. Now, as we'll see later from the teaching of the Lord, that it was never intended that there should be polygamous marriage, but it is not actually condemned in the Old Testament. And there are a number of examples of those eminent men in Old Testament times who actually had more than one wife. One of those, of course, was Abraham. And we remember the problems that Abraham had with Sarah and Hagar. It didn't go well. We remember also Jacob, don't we? And he had four wives. Two of them in particular, they didn't get on at all well and caused Jacob lots of problems in that marriage with four wives. We also remember David. He had a number of wives and he had many problems in his own family. And in particular, we remember the event with Bathsheba and what that brought about in the life of David. And then, of course, Solomon. He was the wisest man in all the world, and yet towards the end of his life, it says that he had many wives, and those wives were the cause of bringing idolatry into Israel. So, whilst it's not condemned, it never ends well. It never goes well at all. But our Lord taught that marriage is between one man and one woman. If we look at Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, he, that is the Lord, answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And it's very important that we understand that, particularly in these days, that when God made mankind, he made them male and female. And we know that that is something which is scorned in many a place now, isn't it? But that is what the Bible teaches. So that is the truth of the Word of God. And we get that from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, male and female. That's how we were created. And that's how we are born and brought into this world. And those that say that babies, when they are born, are sexless, are talking utter nonsense, and certainly are not in accord with the Word of God. And the Lord went on, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." But we go on in Judges chapter 8, verse 31, "And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech." So not content with his many wives, he also had a concubine, and she was in Shechem. And with that concubine, he had a son, and the son was called Abimelech. And the name Abimelech means, "My father is king." And that makes you think about what he said about not wanting to be king, doesn't it? Because he gave his son the name Abimelech, which means, "My father is king." So, I want to just bring to you two contrasting names. The one we've just read, Abimelech, Judges 8, verse 31. And when we look in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says this. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Of course, there's a famine in the land now, isn't there, during the time of Gideon, or there was, until the Midianites were beaten. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. So we see that this man's name was Elimelech, two similar names. Abimelech means my father is king. Elimelech means my God is king. And you wonder why Gideon didn't call his son Elimelech rather than Abimelech. Of course, Abimelech will be the next character that we will look at in the book of Judges, God willing. And he wanted the throne, and he would commit any atrocity to get it. And I suppose that when we get to this point, we have to learn one of the great lessons of the life of Gideon. We would say Gideon started well. It's vitally important that we go on well and that we end well. Here's a man who started well, went on well, and ended well. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And may that be true of us. May that be true of me, that we start well, we go on well, and we end well. And then we learn about Gideon. It says, "And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god." Now, this is a very interesting name of Baal, because it means Baal of the covenant. In other words, they had made a covenant with this false god. Now, the other thing to notice about Baal Berith is that Baal Berith was a special deity of the Shechemites. So Shechem was where Abimelech was born and where he grew up. That's where Gideon's concubine lived. And we'll find that Shechem will be very prominent in the story of Abimelech. As we think of this covenant with Baal, we're reminded of these verses from Judges chapter 2. We've thought about these before. Judges chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim." Remember, Gilgal is the place of separation. It's a place of blessing. Bochim is the place of weeping. And it says, "And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into this land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done?" And we've seen over and over again this happening, haven't we, in the experience of Israel as we look at the book of Judges. But now it seems they had made a covenant with Baal, this false Canaanite god. And so it ends, and the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. They didn't remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Like all of us, every character in the scripture, we don't always have recorded their faults, but they all had them. And whatever faults he had brought deliverance to Israel from the Midianites by being obedient to the word of God. But they didn't remember him. They didn't show steadfast love to his family in return for all the good he had done to Israel. And as I read that, I was reminded of this verse in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And whenever I read that, I do remember those who have been elders in this meeting and others too, and who have guided us, who have taught us in days gone by, and remember how they lived their lives and their faith. And I can remember as a young man thinking sometimes they were a bit slow off in the uptake and a bit fuddy-duddy, you know, but I was wrong, they were right. And I look back now and I remember all the good and all the teaching and all the example that they set in days gone by. And the apostle writing to the Hebrews, he says, you remember them and imitate their faith. But the people of Israel didn't do that in the case of Gideon. Which brings us to the next question. Why is Gideon in Hebrews chapter 11? And this is all it says. What more shall I say? Verse 32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets. So Gideon is mentioned, Barak is mentioned, Samson is mentioned, Jephthah is mentioned, all judges in the book of Judges. David, of course, a king. Samuel, I would say, was the last of the judges. Very different character to many of the others. But here we have Gideon's name mentioned. And the question is, why is Gideon mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11? Now, I want us to look at these first three verses this evening. I'm not sure if we'll get past them. to look at some of the great examples of faith in Hebrews 11. But let's just read these three verses together. Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 3. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So let's just look first of all at this first verse. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We're probably more used to it in the King James or the Authorized Version, which says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, before we look at this verse, just a very, very brief background to the letter to the Hebrews. And I know that you're all familiar with this, but it's helpful in understanding the purpose of the whole chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. There were a number of books that were written specifically for the Jews, in the New Testament. The book of Matthew was very much written for the Jewish people. The book of James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and of course the book of Hebrews. And the background here of the book of Hebrews is that the believers at that time were being persecuted. The background was persecution. They were going through great difficulties. They had been, or would have been, excommunicated from the temple. They were outcasts socially, politically. They were outcasts from society. And their faith was being seriously tested. And some of them had stopped, it would appear, meeting together as a company of the Lord's people. And some were even contemplating going back to the temple sacrifices. And the apostle is teaching them throughout the letter that that which they have come into is far better than what went before. That was just the type that was looking forward. That was the shadow. Now they have the reality. And he says that despite their persecution, despite their problems and difficulties, they need patience. So constantly he's saying, let us go on. And he's saying that they need patience. And patience in our New Testament is really the word which means endurance. He said they needed patient endurance. And that is based, or it's founded, on faith. So that's why we have this chapter in Hebrews, which is concerning faith. And Hebrews 11 is a list of those who endured despite persecution, despite the suffering. There was at least one period in their life when they endured on account of their faith. Now, I have to tell you this story because I heard it many years ago listening to a tape of Dwight Pentecost. You may have heard it before. And he was telling the story of a country preacher in America, of course. And this country preacher had been invited to a ranch for a beef dinner. The rancher had just been to market and he was celebrating, having sold his steers. And he'd invited this preacher, along with all the neighbors and all the whole area, was invited to the ranch for a beef dinner. And, well, the preacher had a very busy day and he was late setting off. And on the way to the ranch, his car had a flat tire and he had to change the wheel. And when he arrived at the ranch, he was greeted with, "Oh dear, the meal is finished." But the lady of the house said, "But go and sit at the table and I'll bring you what I can." So she produced a plate, and on the plate was a slice of bread covered in gravy. And he said, "You know, this reminds me of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And what he's illustrating is this, that he could see by looking at that bread and gravy that whilst that isn't the real thing really existed, didn't it? The real thing was there. He might have missed it this time. I'm sure that given the opportunity the following year, he would have been there in time and he would have had the reality, not just which was hoped for or not seen. But I think that's an interesting story. Now, when we come to this verse, some people suggest that this is a definition of faith. I would like to suggest that it is not a definition of faith. You can go to any child in the Sunday school and you can ask them what faith is, and they would say it means believing, it means trusting, and that's what faith means. And I remember we had a visiting speaker and he taught us a chorus in the Sunday school. And the first line is about all I can remember of it, and it was, "Faith is just believing what God says he will do." And if you think about the experience of Gideon and the defeat of the Midianites, God said, "By the 300, I will save you." That's what God said he would do, and Gideon believed it. That was his faith. So I want to suggest that this verse is not a definition of faith, but it's telling us something about the outcome of faith. Now, let's just pick up one or two words. First of all, the word assurance in the ESV and substance in the King James Version. It's the translation of the same word. And the word is hypostasis. It's all one word. I've got a gap because I want to draw a line down the middle. I've learned this from Ian. And it's made up of two Greek words. Hupo means under. Stasis means standing. It really means standing under. So the idea is that it is a foundation. So we're being told here that faith is the foundation of things hoped for. So faith is the solid foundation which underpins all our hopes and the promises God has made. So that's one idea of this word, hypostasis. But there is another idea, and I've got another story to tell you, and this is one that's recorded in one of the publications by Kenneth Woost. He illustrates a lot of the Greek words by things that actually happened at that time. And he tells the story of a woman who lived in North Africa, in the Greek-speaking part at that time of North Africa. She was a very wealthy woman, and she was a landowner. And she had been involved in a court case where there'd been a dispute over a piece of land, and she claimed it was hers, somebody else claimed it was theirs, and she lost the case. But she wasn't going to leave it there. She decided that she would appeal to a higher court. The higher court was in Alexandria, and that was some way away. And she decided that she wouldn't appear in the court. She might not have been acceptable in those days in the court, but she sent one of her slaves. Now, of course, in those days, anyone who was rich would have had slaves. So she sent a slave. And she gave him a box which was made out of stone, and she sent him along to the court, and he was to present the documents that were contained in the box. He was to present those to the court. It was a long way away. He actually had to stay overnight in a wayside inn, and during the night there was a fire, and he died in the fire. So many years later, archaeologists digging in that area found his charred remains, his bones it would have been by then, charred, and they also found the stone box. And they opened the box and the documents were still inside and could be read. And amongst the documents there was a note. And the note was from the lady for the judge. And in the note, among other things, it said, "I attach my hypostasis." And when they examined it, what they found was the title deed to the land. So, hypostasis was also a title deed. Now, of course, if you have the deeds to a property or some land, then the deeds is just a piece of paper, isn't it? It's not the reality. It's not the actual land itself. But it is the absolute right to have that land. That land is mine. I have the title deeds. So we could read it. Now, faith is the title deeds of things hoped for. We haven't seen the reality yet. There's a great reality ahead of us, but we have the title deed, and that title deed is our faith. But there's two other words, just mention these. Conviction and evidence. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, or in the King James, the evidence of things not seen. And this is another Greek word. It's elenkos. And it actually means proof. It's more than evidence. It's proof. So we have, on account of our faith, the proof, the absolute certainty, the absolute conviction that God will keep his promises. We've not seen, it's like we were thinking last night, some of us, about what the Lord said to Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I like the way Mr. Weymouth puts it. He says, now faith is a well-grounded assurance of that for which we hope, and a conviction of the reality of things which we do not see. Now, very briefly, for by it people of old received their commendation. Now, this commendation is a commendation from God. So, the Old Testament saints were commended by God on account of their faith. That's what this chapter is about. It's not commending everything in their lives. As we've said, you know, all of them had their faults. But what did God particularly commend them for? He commended them for their faith. And then lastly, verse 3, we'll leave it at this. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are invisible. So here we discover something, that faith doesn't only relate to the future, but it also relates to the past. Here we have a look back to creation. And we believe what it tells us, that God made everything out of nothing. Now the scientists tell us that, don't they? They tell us that as well. Everything came from nothing. And they're trying to work out how that happened. Well, we're told here, aren't we? God made everything out of nothing. There was nothing there before. There was no space, there was no matter, there was no time. But God made it all out of nothing. And why do we know that that's true? How is it that we know that that's true? Because God says so. That's the only reason. We weren't there, were we? Nobody was there to see it. I know that the scientists, the cosmologists with their powerful telescopes are trying to go way back into time, because as you go further and further out into the universe, you're actually seeing further and further back into time. And they're trying to get right back to the beginning. Well, whatever they do, we know that God made this universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God says so. We believe it. And what we'll also notice as we briefly, God willing, on Sunday evening, look at some of these verses in Hebrews 11, including Gideon, because we'll have to learn about why Gideon is there by looking at why the others are there, because we're not told specifically about Gideon. But what we also learn is that faith is not a new doctrine. God has always dealt with men and women on the basis of faith. Whoever we are, whenever we live, we're saved by faith, and we are called upon to live a life of faith. But as we think again about verse 3, if we can accept creation by faith, then we can also trust God with our future. That's really what verse 3 is saying. We know that God created all things out of nothing. He said so, and it's evident, isn't it? We can trust him with the history. We can trust him with creation. Then we can trust him with our future.